And so we continue this morning in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We are at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the title of this message, Peace with God. The Apostle Paul now reminds the Ephesians of their spiritual condition, their former spiritual condition before and outside of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to think that this is just applies to that Gentile church. It equally applies to you and I outside of Christ. Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, without Christ, aliens without hope, without God, strangers from the covenant, far off from God. We don't often think about what we were before Jesus. Maybe the question is, why should we really think about what we were before Jesus Christ? What purpose would that serve for Paul to remind the church of their former spiritual condition before Christ? Should we be going back? Should we remember what we were before Christ? Now, I'm not talking about the things that we did. There's a lot of things that we've done. It's best just to forget about and move on and realize we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. But yet, there must be something here in order for Paul to call our attention and say, remember what you were before you came to Jesus Christ. And we don't often think back without Christ, alienated from God, hopeless, strangers of the new covenant, far off from God. Why do we go back? Why do we remember? Well, the United States of America, those who were listening last night, you probably heard fireworks. I was going to bed early last night, 9:30, and we're on, 9,000 or so acres, and I heard fireworks. The kids had gone across the lake, and, they were celebrating with the fireworks, and I thought, don't they know I have to get up early in the morning and go and teach a message, and here these fireworks are going off, and so finally I went and I popped popcorn. That was my fireworks. True story. But we celebrate this 250 years, and in general, I do believe there's a lack of appreciation, especially with some of the younger generation, because, we have these wonderful freedoms of America as Americans, but, we forget, and quite frankly, it's not as, I believe one of the reasons is simply that we are so many generations away from the oppressive governmental authority that limited the freedoms that we now enjoy and we take for granted. And so the purpose of history, and we have history in school, of course, and that subject in school is to teach us about the founding of America and why our freedoms, why our forefathers, our government of the people and by the people and for the people. That's this principle we understand, clearly defined by Abraham Lincoln in the 1863 Gettysburg Address. But it is through the lens of history that we learn to appreciate more what we have, and not just what we have, the tremendous cost, the lives that were sacrificed, the wars that were fought in order that we might enjoy the freedoms that we have today. America has endured many battles to enjoy the peace and the prosperity that we have. Many lives lost. Writing to the Romans, Paul identifies us as former enemies of God. He said, Romans 5:10, "For we who were enemies, we were against." Now, I would stop at that word enemies and just ask you this question. How many of you ever thought of yourself formerly as an enemy of God? Did you ever think of yourself as being against God, as the enemy of God? You might say, well, I was never at war with God. The conflict between humanity and God is by far the longest conflict that has ever been waged in human history. In fact, that conflict is as old as sin itself. Personally, people don't think of themselves as being the enemy of God. In fact, if you ask them, well, are you against God? They say, oh, no, you know, man, I'm not against God. In fact, I talk to the old man upstairs all the time. And people will refer to God in those terms. But in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verse 30, we read these words spoken by Jesus. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is what? Against me. He who is not for me, he who is not with me is against me." That means if you're not with Jesus, if there is no personal relationship, then you are against him, Jesus said. And to be without Jesus is to be against Jesus, and to be against Jesus is to be against God, because Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the Word, God, become flesh. Jesus said, "I am the only way to God the Father. There is no other way. You must come through me." And Jesus said, "If you are not with me, you are against me." There is no neutral position as far as God is concerned. You either embrace Jesus as the only way to the Father, or as far as God is concerned, you are against him. In other words, you're in the camp of the opposition. There is no neutral spiritual position. And so Paul begins with this phrase, verse 11, "Therefore, remember." Remembrance is one of the most powerful means of keeping the passion of a relationship alive. It is one of the things that Delene and I do often. We do remember. We go back. We talk about, well, you remember when we were in college and, you know, how, you know, what it was like when we first met. And, you know, we talk about the things that we did. We talk about the places that we went, and those of you who are married, and you've been married for a while, and you know what it's like to go back down memory lane, and there's just something about when you remember and you go back, it's like living it again, and you remember the passion and the relationship and the love and the fervency. And that is a love and a fervency that is not meant to die. God did not intend for us within the marriage or the relationships that over time that it would get weak and weak, and, you know, we lose that fervency of love. But do you know that that applies to our relationship with the Lord? We often think of the epistles, those written by Paul, Peter, John. We think of those epistles and we think, well, those are the only epistles. Do you know, I believe the most valuable, the greatest words to the church are none other than those words that Jesus gave. Seven letters to seven churches. Those are epistles. And Jesus, writing these letters to the churches, there was one church in particular that was severely rebuked. It was the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3, verse 14, Jesus writing to this church, in my Bible, it says the lukewarm church. Verse 14, that was added by the translators. But verse 14 begins, these are the words of Jesus, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What a severe rebuke. It wasn't that the church of Laodicea wasn't working. And in fact, by today's standards, I think they would be considered a very successful church. Laodicea would be labeled as possibly even a mega church. Now, how do I arrive at that conclusion? Well, you just read the letter. You read the letter and you ask yourselves, how many extremely wealthy churches do you know that are just the little country, little podunk churches out there? They don't have the masses of the people. They don't have the wealth. But you look at some of America's largest, greatest, huge mega churches, celebrity pastors, they are wealthy beyond imagination. But they don't teach the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that all mega churches, that all big churches, or that all celebrity pastors refuse to teach the Bible. I'm just saying it's a problem. It's a majority. Pastor Chuck Smith, one Sunday evening many years ago, he made this comment. He said, you know, he said a lot of people leave Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and they move to other states. And they call us back and they say, you know, is there a church that you can recommend out? We can't seem to find a Bible-teaching church. Some people even say, could you please send somebody out there, you know, to start up a Calvary Chapel? Because they know that at the Calvary Chapel, you're going to get the teaching of the Word of God. You're going to get the Bible. It's going to be in its undiluted form. It is not going to be the watered down Word. And Jesus said, he said to this church at Laodicea. And doesn't this sound familiar? Listen to this. It sounds like today. He said, because you say I am rich, because you say I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, that you are poor, that you are blind, and that you are naked? What a rebuke by Jesus. Imagine him going into the churches of our day and our modern day that are so wealthy and have the massive buildings and the tremendous budgets and the celebrities. And he would speak these words. They would throw him out, most likely. It's a strong rebuke. You know, Jesus isn't concerned about finances. He's not concerned about how many celebrities go to that church. He's not concerned whether there is the word or the phrase or the title doctor in front of the pastor's name. He could care less about all of that. What Jesus really cares about is the love and the life of the relationship. That's what matters to Jesus above all else. If it is lukewarm, it makes him sick. And he said, if you're lukewarm, I would just as soon vomit you out of my mouth. He said, I don't want lukewarm. I want hot. Jesus, those same group of letters, he also wrote to the church at Ephesus, the same church we're reading about this morning. And he said to this church, he said, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. And Paul, what he's doing is he's writing to this same church early on in its history, and he's calling upon the church to be in remembrance. Remember where you were before Christ. Apparently, Ephesus was a church that was prone to forget. I believe, isn't that true? It's true of you and I. We forget. And so Paul is calling for us to remember what horrible wretches we used to be outside of Jesus. That just isn't a message we hear today. More often today, you see the message or you hear the message, you're the champion. See the champion in yourself. Trying to lift you up and make you something that you are not. We were wretches. We were in a deplorable, horrible, unlovable condition. Without Christ, aliens, without hope, without God, strangers from the covenant, far off from God. And so he's saying, remember where you were, church. Remember what you were. It is against the dark backdrop of our unredeemed condition that Paul then expounds upon the glorious work of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The sacrifice that was made, the blood that was shed. You know, the Battle of Gettysburg, it's considered by historians probably to be the most significant and celebrated battle of the American Civil War. That battle raged actually just for 3 days between July 1st and July 3rd. Now, I don't know if you know this. It's estimated that some 51,000 casualties over a three-day period. 51,000. 51,000 either killed in action, wounded in action, or missing in action in just 3 days. You know, that is just, when you think about that, that's an astounding figure. That's an astounding amount of human life that was lost or injured or missing. There is no war throughout human history. There has never been battles that are won in the days before much of the technology. I recognize there's cyber war now and other things, but we're talking about physical battles. There is no battle that is won without the loss of human life, without shedding of blood. Now, Paul, in this passage, he's describing this hopeless condition of the Gentile. And you think, well, at least the Jew, you know, the Jew had the law of God. I mean, there was a sacrificial system in place there was the yearly atonement of sin for the Jewish people. I mean, it was not a perfect system. But it was a foreshadow. It was a, you might call it a pretext of a much better and a perfect sacrifice that was to come. But the Gentiles, Paul describes them, he says, you know, but you were, the problem here is that you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. And we all know we understand what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement. It's like a contract. But in this passage, there's more. In the context of this letter from Paul, the covenant of promise, it comprises more than just an agreement. It's the promise, it's the blessing of God, from God toward his people. Those blessings were established between God and Abraham. There was the promise of a nation. There was the promise of a land. a place. There was the Mosaic covenant, that covenant which God made with Moses. God promised, he said, I will be your God and you will be my treasured possession from among all people. There was that covenant between God and David, the Davidic covenant, that through David his kingdom would be established, and that the descendant, a descendant of David, would never cease to reign on the throne, the Davidic covenant. But Paul is now writing to a church, and he's reminding them, you were not a part of that. You were not of the nation of Israel. That was specific to Israel. You were strangers and you were aliens. You didn't have those promises. They were strangers from the covenant of promise. Think about that for a moment from the standpoint of the Gentile. What a hopeless condition. We don't even have what the Jews have. We are not partakers. We're strangers. We're aliens. This letter, it is just as relevant today as it was in the day in which Paul penned these words. Today, the world, I do believe, is filled for the most part with hopelessness. There is a great deal of hopelessness around the world. You can see it on the street. When you leave and you drive out of the parking lot and you go down the street here, you can turn onto Gessner and you will see hopelessness on the street corners, along the streets. You can go this way, you can go towards Fondren, and you can turn and you will see hopelessness on the streets. I see it every day when I go to a city, hopelessness. But then you can go to the wealthy neighborhoods. You can go to the wealthiest neighborhood that Houston offers. You still see hopelessness. The wealthy, you say, well, they're not really hopeless. I mean, look at what they have. But do you know that Jesus said this? He said, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? That's a state of hopelessness. The wealthiest man in the Bible that we know of, King Solomon, he spoke of the same, and he said, you know, he said, all human striving, you know, you're striving for what you desire, for what you want. It's temporary. He said it's futile, and he used the word vanity. He said it's all vanity. And if you look at that word vanity, it goes back in the Hebrew. It means to like chase the wind. You're chasing something that you can never really take hold of. He said that without God, all earthly pursuits, all accumulation of wealth, all the seeking of pleasure, and he said even the pursuit of wisdom, he said it doesn't yield any lasting satisfaction. You have momentary pleasures, but you don't have the deep satisfaction without God. And so, yes, today the world is filled with hopelessness, not just on the streets, but certainly among even the wealthiest. The Word of God, the Bible, you have to love it, because we know that when we get into this Word, we know that it is filled with hope from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. This is a book of hope. But within these words, the Word of God, the hope centers upon a single life, a single purpose, a central purpose. Central to that hope is that God desired to have peace between himself and fallen humanity, fallen, separated, enemies of God through sin, separated from God. And central to that message of hope is that God has made a way to bring those who are afar off, to bring them near, to bring them to himself. God has made a way to reconcile the sinner and to bring a cleansing and the forgiveness of all sin. A friend of mine yesterday sent me a picture of a parade in Aspen, Colorado. He's building a home up there, and he said it was packed with people who watched all the various colorful, beautiful floats and the creative floats going by. And of course, it was a magnificent celebration of America's 250 years independence. And the truth is, we can't begin to quantify the lives, the blood that was shed for us to enjoy this. We can't even begin to understand. It's way beyond just Gettysburg. It goes much further back. Hundreds, thousands, possibly millions of lives that have been lost. Blood that has been given, sacrificed. Peace between God and man could never have been achieved through the sacrifice of any group of men. There is no army. An army of 1,000, an army of 10,000, not an army of 1,000,000, not an army of 10 million or 100 million could bring about peace between God and man. It's impossible. And then Paul, he describes our former condition, and he said, having no hope and without God in the world, and then he follows with these words, but now in Christ. And I love how Paul describes the changes. He's using phrases such as, but God, but now. Paul, he already described how we were dead in trespasses and sins, but then he writes, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now, after describing this hopeless condition, he says, but now in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. It signals a dramatic change. It's the change of our spiritual condition. The change in the relationship that we have with God. But now through Christ. Far off, hopeless in the world. That position has now been changed. We who were once far off, we've now been brought near. How? By the blood of one man. The man Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the word you have given to us today through, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, how prone, how quickly we forget what we were before Christ. We need to be reminded. We need to go back. We need to remember. And against that dark backdrop of those of us who were far off, those of us who were alienated, those of us who were hopeless, now it is against that dark backdrop that we see the glorious light work through Jesus Christ our Lord as he shed his blood on the cross, that we might be brought near and have peace with God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.